It's always a joy to be able to be here with you and to worship with you, dear friends, and in almost sense, I want to say family. It's a delight to, in that sense, to be among you this evening. Passage I'd like for you to look with me at this evening to begin with is Habakkuk chapter 3. I'll just read the last four verses of this small prophecy, small prophetic book, Habakkuk chapter 3, beginning at verse 16. The prophet says, I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound my lips quivered. Decay entered my bones, and in my place I tremble. Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on my high places, for the choir director on my stringed instruments. Let's once again seek the face of God. Father, your word is to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Grant us your Spirit, the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of Christ, that He would be among us, illuminating our minds so that your word would be just that to us. It would expose, it would enlighten, it would comfort, it would encourage, it would instruct, it would convict. Be merciful to us to bless our time in studying your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Habakkuk is a very fascinating book as far as prophetic books go, and it's just in far as many of the scriptures go. It's a book in which the prophet is really having a wrestling match of words, as it were, with his heart and with God, and he's speaking with God about some very difficult times. He's wrestling with difficult times in his land. He's wrestling with difficult prophecies and difficult revelation that he's being given. And he's wrestling with what God is doing in the midst of those very troubling times. I don't think I need to say too much about the times that we presently live in to say that we are living in troubling times. Pretty much any time you could point to is a troubling time. There are those troubles and difficulties that mark our culture, mark our country, mark our homes. We're in some of those troubling times right now. And so I thought this particular passage, in the midst of troubling times, might help to focus our minds upon that which gives stability in the midst of troubles. Now, there's a book, a commentary written by, I believe it's by Martin Lloyd-Jones on this particular book called we know it as Habakkuk, and the title of his commentary is From Fear to Faith. And while I agree to some degree that that's what the book is about, I really think it's all about fearing faith, trembling faith from beginning to end. He's believing even at the very beginning, and he's trembling still at the end. But this is what wrestling faith is like. True faith that wrestles with what we believe about God and what we see in our world. And how do I put these things together? So just by way of brief overview of the book, if you look at chapter 1, if you've got it there in front of you, chapter 1, Habakkuk is looking around at his own culture there in Judah and saying, you know what? There's a lot of wickedness going on here. God, are you going to do anything about this? You don't seem to be doing anything in dealing with this. We need to be delivered. Note what he's specifically looking for is salvation. Verse 2. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. He's looking for salvation. He's not looking for justice. He's looking for salvation. And so he's wondering, how are you going to deal with this, God? Well, then God reveals to him very clearly what he's going to do. And he says, you know what? I'm going to send the Chaldeans. And he describes the Chaldeans in some pretty frightening terms in the way that they're going to come in and just devastate Judah. Well, that doesn't necessarily comfort the heart of Habakkuk. Because now he's looking and saying, wait a minute. I thought these people were bad. Those people are worse. How can you use those people to judge us? I'm going to stand, as it says in chapter 2, verse 1, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. He says, you know, I expect a reproof from my questioning of God's plans here. I don't understand what you're doing and how you're doing it and why you're doing it this way. And God goes on to tell him, well, I'm going to pronounce 5 woes against Babylon. They're not going to get away with this. They will be judged for their actions against my people. And that whole section ends with these words, that the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him. Habakkuk, as it were, says, God's still in place. I can trust him. This is where I need to rest. Well, that brings us to chapter 3 then, that ends this book. And in chapter 3, as the book comes to a close, Habakkuk is now going to respond to all this. His conversation is still going on. It's you and me, but it's now just his final statement, as it were, back to God. So in these troubling times, we have him giving us his hymn. It's a hymn of faith. Notice with me in verse 19, it's very clearly a hymn of faith, and this is really kind of my first point for chapter 3, if you will. The nature of the prophet's hymn, Roman numeral 1, the nature of the prophet's hymn. Well, it's a hymn. He says it's for the choir director on my stringed instruments. So it's clearly something that he expects the people of God to sing. But notice in verse 1, as we go back to the beginning of the chapter, it's also a prayer. So it's a hymn, but it's a prayer. And it's a very personal prayer in this prayerful hymn, if you will. It's the prayer of Habakkuk. This is Habakkuk's prayer. But it's also a prayer that's prophetic and congregational, because, as we've already seen, this is supposed to be given to the choir director in order that the people of God might sing it. And he's giving this, making this prayer, offering this hymn, this prayerful hymn, as the prophet. And so it is a prayer. It is a hymn. It's a hymn. It's a hymn of prayer, or it's a prayerful hymn, however you want to put it. But it's also an expression of faith and fear. Because he goes on to say, I have heard the report about you. And he's actually believed it, because it's caused him to fear. So he's taken it to heart. I have heard your word, and that is good enough for me. I believe your word, and that causes me to fear, to tremble. And so we have the only request that's put here. The request is found in three ways, found in verse 2. Revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. That is, make your work known. And then he says, in wrath, remember mercy. So it's a prayer for God to act. Revive your work. It's a prayer for God to reveal himself, where he says, make it known. And it's a prayer for mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. Whatever this work is that he's actually praying that God would revive, whether it's reviving the work of God in the people's hearts, that they would then turn back and be righteous and believing and faithful, or whether it's, God, get on with your work of taking care of the people so that we can get on with this, or do your work in dealing with Babylon and getting them off the scene and bringing us back into a place of peace and rest as your people. Whatever level of that I want you to work, there's wrath involved in this. But in the midst of all this, what I really want to see, I'm going back to what he said at the beginning, is mercy. Show us mercy. There's his request. So the nature of the prophet's hymn is prayerful, it's faith, it's born out of its expression of fear, but it's also a plea for mercy. Roman numeral 2, then, is the theology in the prophet's hymn, and that's verses 3 to 15. The theology in the prophet's hymn, and I'm not even going to try to unpack all that's there. I'm just going to gloss over the whole thing because it's not the focus of what I want to speak about this evening. But really, he gives us a poetic theophany. A theophany is a presentation of God in some physical manifestation. But he's doing that in a poetic way. And he's drawing from the Old Testament text. He quotes from he draws from Deuteronomy, from Psalm 18, from Psalm 77, and he has other allusions to the drawing out of Egypt and bringing the people to Sinai. And so he draws together all these pictures from the history of Israel and from the Psalms of Israel, say, this is God. And in that picture, in verses 3 through 5, he speaks about God's glorious appearing. The psalmist knows that God is coming. The New American Standard has, in verses 3 through 5, present tenses. He's coming. He's approaching in glory from these mountains, Teman and Mount Paran. He's going to have a magnificent glory as he approaches, verse 3. A powerful glory, verse 4. A stunning glory. He's going to come with pestilence and plagues, verse 5. And then he also describes, secondly, God's glorious arrival, verses 6 to 15. So what happens when God arrives? Well, the tenses all change from present tense to aorist tense or to perfect tense. Actually, in the Hebrew, but it's a completed action. He describes in verses 6 and 7 God's terrifying presence. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tents of the curtains in the land of Midian were trembling. He speaks of this terrifying presence of God. He then speaks in verses 8 through 15 of God's terrifying anger. God is a warrior who is coming with the anger to judge and to chastise. Verses 10 through 12, it is going to be universal and cataclysmic. Verses 13 through 15, it's going to be a complete overthrow. But then, in the midst of all this, he speaks of God's saving work. Verse 8, he's going to ride in his chariots of salvation. Verse 13, he went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. And then in verse 18, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. So the nature of the prophet's hymn, the theology in the prophet's hymn, and that brings us to our text really this evening, Roman numeral 3 in this larger sermon, which I'm not preaching, and that is the trembling praise of the prophet's hymn. The trembling praise. And here I have 3 points. The terror experienced, verse 16. The trial envisioned, verse 17, and the triumph expressed, verses 18 and 19. The terror experienced, the trial envisioned, and the triumph expressed. The terror envisioned by the prophet, verse 16 and 17, verse 16. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us." The prophet's entire being is affected by what he has heard God say. His entire being is affected as he's wrestling with what he has seen in these troubling times as going on around him, and what God has said he's going to do in dealing with this. And he's wrestling with this in his mind, trying to, as it were, wrap his mind around what God is doing and how God is bringing it to pass. And as he wrestles with those struggles with those things in his own soul, everything about him is shaken. He has heard God speak, and God's word has unhinged him. His inward parts, his belly, his stomach is in turmoil. That's the very depths of his being. His lips are quivering. They're dark. They're tingling. It's usually a word used to talk about ears tingling, but his lips are tingling. And one man said, it's as though he tries to speak and he just can't get anything out. He's just so terrified. You've been there, right? Had your hand in the cookie jar. Mom walks in. You know, he is so terrified that he's just quivering. Can't even speak. And there is decay and rottenness. It's gone all the way down to that which is the strength of our bodies. The bones, speaking of that which gives stability, that which gives strength. And even there, he's shaken all the way down to his bones and his innermost being and even on his lips. And there's something here as well in the way that it's written that talks about past, present, and future. Because he says, "My inward parts trembled and my lips quivered as soon as I heard these things." Decay is presently entering into me, causing me to tremble. And in the future, there's coming distress because these people are coming to invade us. This is an entire being affected with fear. But it is a believing fear, because he has embraced what God has said. And that's what's set him trembling. He stands in silence before God, who is in his holy temple. He rests in the day of distress. It says here that in New American Standard, "I must wait quietly for the day of distress. I must stand in my place, as it were, at rest." And the word can literally mean no activity, inactivity. The word can mean that he's actually at rest and peaceful. It can be used. He's just found a fixed place, and basically he is standing there where he has just got to wait and see what happens. Is there any more troubling time than that? I mean, it's hard enough when difficult things are happening, but then when you're saying, what's next? Which way? And that's where he is standing, and he is waiting quietly for the day of distress. Well, here's where the commentators say, well, what's the day of distress? Is he waiting for the day of distress when the Babylonians are going to come? Or is he waiting for the day of distress when the Babylonians are going to be destroyed? And even there, he's still trying to wrestle with, okay, God, I'm trying to figure this out. Exactly what is it that's going on here? I'm here. It may mean that he's submissively waiting. I think that's probably what he's doing. He is submissively waiting to see what God's going to do. But it's still a troublesome time. And what's interesting is the words translated, "for the people to arise who will invade us," indicate that, well, he's waiting for the Babylonians or the Chaldeans, right? But the Hebrew doesn't necessarily have to be translated that way. And that's why you have these marginal readings. He is waiting to come upon the people who will invade us. I'm waiting for God to arise against the people who are going to invade us. So which is it? Well, I think that's the marvelous thing about this is we really can't determine it, and it helps us to say, doesn't matter which side of the issue we're on. It doesn't really matter who's right and who's wrong, in a sense, as he's looking at this. He doesn't have to figure out what God's doing and what's happening. He can rest. He's waiting to just see what God is going to do. But he's trembling because it's not a pleasant thing that he's looking forward to. The terror experienced. But then the trial envisioned. Now, the trial envisioned here clearly has to do with the invasion of Judah. And it is an invasion which is going to be complete devastation. Notice there's three pairs here. Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, that's pair number one. Second is the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food. That's pair number two. And the third is though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls. And there's the third pair. So we have three pairs. The first pair, O. Palmer Robertson points out or seeks to explain this by saying that's the luxurious part. Because he's going to take all of the Starbucks coffee off the shelves, if you will. He's going to remove all of that luxury comfort things. He's going to take away the fig tree. He's going to take away the grapes that make wine. They're going to be gone, the prime items. But then the very basic necessities of life, oil that's needed for both cooking and for light, there's going to be no olives. Not just no oil, no olives. And there's not going to be any food, the basic necessity for life to eat. That's going to be gone. And he says, beyond that, he says there's going to be no flock, there's going to be no sheep, there's going to be no cattle. And again, if you listen to Old Testament, if you read your Old Testament, you'll recall God would sometimes judge his people by saying, your sheep, your cattle aren't going to bear any offspring. But he's gone further here. There's nobody in there to bear offspring. There are no sheep. There are no cattle. This is pretty devastating circumstances. This is, as one man put it, complete economic collapse. Because remember, they're an agricultural society, besides the fact that this is what they needed for daily living. Everything is destroyed. That's the trial envisioned. Starvation and devastation. And it's not merely a bad harvest. It's not due to a drought or disease. It's not due to locusts coming in. It is due to the invasion that God said would come. And it is a devastating invasion. Armies destroying and consuming everything in their path as God brings his judgment upon his people. Or as God brings judgment upon those who had brought judgment upon his people, because the righteous then are still going to suffer, as the Babylonians who were watching over them are wiped out. A complete reversal of God's blessings upon his people, as described in places like Deuteronomy 8. It's gone. Those are troubling times. And remember, what makes it even more troubling for Habakkuk is that God has told him, I'm behind this. So there's the terror experienced by the prophet as he hears God's word and embraces it. There's the trial envisioned, and now the triumph expressed, verses 18 and 19. Yet, I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. I will exult, I will rejoice. Here is his expression of triumph, and it's emphatic, again, in the Hebrew this time. It says, yet I will, I myself will, I, even I will. This very one who is going to see this and be part of experiencing this, says, I, even I, will express my exultation and I will rejoice. And it's a double expression of exuberance. Now, if we were just to lift out, and I think this is, you know, the songs that are lifted out from 17 to 19, kind of take it completely out of the context and just talk about, you know, this nice little tune, Maranatha tune I grew up with, you know, about the fig tree now not blossom and there be no fruit upon the vine. Yet I will. You almost get this, okay, well, you know, they're just kind of going through the fields and, oh, there was nothing on that tree. Oh, there's nothing over there. Oh, that's okay, but God's still with me. But no, this is devastation. This is troubling time. This is wiped out. And yet, the prophet still says, I am going to be exuberant in my praise. I am going to be exulting in my God. An expression, as the lexicon says, an expression of singing and shouting. Now, just a little side note here, which we'll come back to in just a minute. This exulting cannot be done by somebody who is buried in anguish. Jeremiah 15:17 says this, I did not sit in the circle of merrymakers, nor did I exult because of your hand upon me. I sat alone, for you did fill me with indignation. It also can't be done by somebody who's suffering under known sin. Jeremiah 11:15. What right has my beloved in my house when she has done me vile deeds? Can the sacrificial flesh take away from you your disaster so that you can rejoice? One who is suffering with a guilty conscience under sin, they can't exult this way. But he adds that the word rejoice, which is a word that describes vigorous, enthusiastic expressions of joy, it's a poetic, prophetic description of all kinds of joy. The prophet couldn't have picked a more vibrant expression. You know, there's certain people, when you see them, you say, why are they always smiling? I was out in Seattle for a funeral for one of the ladies that was out there, and I said, you know, I don't know what it's going to be like when you get to heaven. When you see one another, how we'll recognize one another. But I know we'll recognize Claudia by that smile. That smile that was on her face. And it's that expression, that's the kind of description that's given here. This is somebody who is rejoicing. And we have to ask ourselves, why? How in the world, when he can say in verse 16, everything in me is in turmoil and wrestling and trembling, and yet I can also say, in the midst of all of that, I am trembling with joy, or I am joyful and trembling. How can he do that? Well, the verse tells us very clearly it's because his eyes are not just on his circumstances. At this point, he makes it very plain where his focus is. His focus is on Yahweh, verse 18. His focus is on God of my salvation. Verse 19, Adonai Yahweh is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk in high places. He says, this is Yahweh. My focus is on the God who makes covenant with his people and keeps his promises. However dark the circumstances are, I'm going to trust in the God who keeps his promises. Whether I can sort out who's righteous and who isn't, whether I can sort out what God's doing here or over here, this much I know. He is Yahweh. He keeps his promises that he has made to his people. He is faithful to his covenant. And whatever else I might understand about the difficulties and the challenges that I'm facing on a regular basis, he is still the God of my salvation. Jonah says salvation belongs to the Lord. It is His to dispose. It is His to give. That's where I'm going to find my comfort. I've got a God who saves. Now, I hope your mind, immediately you hear those kinds of words, you say, yeah, Habakkuk's thinking about being delivered from captivity. And I hope your mind immediately jumps way over past that to what we know what salvation means through Jesus Christ. Because, brethren, that's the God that we know who saves. The one who took to Himself human flesh and lived among men and died on the cross under the wrath of God for sinners and rose again from the dead. We can exult in our God who keeps and makes and keeps His promises to cleanse us from all our sins, to protect us. Who is that, as the psalmist says, that rock that is higher than all of my trials? But he goes on, he says, Adonai Yahweh, that is the Lord Yahweh, the Lord God is my strength. The picture in verse 16 is a man who has no strength left. Nothing. He is shaken in every point. And now he's saying, but you know where I find where my strength is? My strength is not in me. My strength is not in my resolve. My strength is not in my bank account. My strength is not. My strength is in God. God Himself is my strength. In troubling times, here is where I find stability. Here is where I find strength. Notice how he goes on to describe what God's going to do for him. He makes my feet like hinds' feet, stable, able to go across the rockiest areas, steepest areas, and maintain their balance. He makes me walk in high places. He's going to bring me to the heights. This picture, this little video, I think, went around the internet some time ago of these mountain goats of some kind that are actually on the face of a dam, and they're up there eating some of the minerals off of the side of this dam. Like, they're just jumping, going across little bitty things, four-footed creatures, and they go back and forth. How do they keep their footing? Because God made them that way. The psalmist says, that's me. God's my strength. God keeps my footing stable in the midst of the most tumultuous, troubling times. However difficult, however dark, however challenging it is to my view of righteousness and rightness, the God of my salvation, He's my strength. He gives me stability. That's where I have to look. He's looking for salvation, and he's finding it. He's looking for salvation, and he's finding it in God. Brethren, we can learn a lot from Habakkuk. And some of the things that we can learn is that when we face difficult circumstances, when we face the troubling times in which we live, we need to pray, and we need to sing. And some of those hymns that we have in our hymnal that are those prayerful hymns are the kind of thing we need to take out and make them our own and sing them unto the Lord. And to focus our attention on Him. Just like David when he got up and went out to meet Goliath. I love that story. He looks at this big 9'6" giant of a man with his big beam and his huge sort of a spear and sword somewhere. Armor bearer probably that's bigger than David standing in front of him. And what does he say? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should stand against the armies of the living God? And then Goliath makes the biggest mistake ever. He taunts Jehovah. Well, that pushed David over the edge. See, David's focus was not on how big this guy is, how bad the situation is, but how great his God was. The promises He'd made to His people. And we have one greater than David that fights our battles for us. We have one who came and conquered even death. He might be our captain, our victor to fight for us. So let us pray. Let us sing. Yes, let us tremble. God doesn't call us to put our heads in the sand. God is good. God is good. God is good. Yes, no. God is good even when I'm shaking. Even when I'm shaking, I'm still stable when I'm looking and fixed upon Him. Tremble, but tremble before God. Tremble even at those words that sometimes are very difficult to fully understand. In our Trinity hymnal, there's number 80. It says, "When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. For I will be with thee your troubles to blast and sanctify to you your deepest distress." Of course, he's quoting Isaiah 43, this hymn is based on Isaiah 43. "But when through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace, all sufficient, shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design the dross to consume, your gold to refine." So let us wait upon the Lord like a backup. Let us rest upon our God who is faithful and true. Let us praise Him and exalt in Him, however troubling the times, however difficult the circumstances, however confusing the circumstances. We have a God of grace who sorts these things out. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He is our rock and our refuge in our terror and troubles. Christ faced greater terror on the cross, and He conquered on our behalf. That's where we find our hope. That's where we find our strength in difficult times. May God help us. However much we may tremble, whatever difficulty we may fear is coming, even in utter devastation of all that we know in the securities in our country, our security is not in a president. It is not in a political party. It is not in a political platform. Our security is in Jesus Christ and in God. May God help us to exult in our Yahweh and rejoice in the God of our salvation. The Lord Yahweh is our strength. He has made our feet like hinds' feet. He will make us to walk on high places. Let us sing it. Let us pray it. Let us believe it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be gracious to write your word upon our hearts. Help us, Father. Even when you are behind the chastisements and the difficulties we face, help us to keep our faces toward you, trusting in you in all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.